In just a moment, I'm going to read from a familiar text as we consider this morning the traits of a thriving church. For 60 years, Eagledale Cross Point Baptist Church has been thriving. Now, that does not mean that we have not had our challenges all along the way. That does not mean that we have not had to deal with issues, deal with problems, challenges. It does not mean that we have not had times that we have had to bury our loved ones. It does not mean that we have been without sorrow. We have. Every church has all of that. But I want us to consider this message, the traits of a thriving church. We want to begin really there at the church at Ephesus when Paul was commending this church, and actually he was taking little snapshots of their character all along the way. It is a great book. The first three chapters are full of rich doctrine, and he deals with a lot of doctrinal issues, especially about soteriology in the first three chapters. But the last three chapters, he is encouraging the church. He is instructing the church. He is wanting to edify the church and put them on a path because they got their doctrine right. Now they can go and grow this church here in the first century there at Ephesus. As we begin our reading in verse 11, I'll make a little commentary along the way here. Verse 11, I call it the snapshot of proper leadership. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. We know that apostles and prophets are no longer with us. We understand that. An apostle is someone who was an eyewitness of the resurrection. And there are no more apostles. When John died at about the age of 100, he was the last apostle to live. And because he was the last apostle to live, you and I have the privilege of understanding there has never been any apostolic authority passed down to anyone else. And that's why it would be unscriptural to say that your pastor or elder or leader is an apostle. It just doesn't work that way in the New Testament. We also know that prophets, men and women who foretold the future, they are no longer in this day in which we live. We have the completed revelation, and so those were done away with. But we do have evangelists, and we'll have one here next week. Brother Jerry Savinsky will be with us next month, excuse me. I want revival to come already, but in April, and our special services. But here's the leadership. Evangelist would have an itinerant ministry going from church to church, and some pastors and teachers. And that's one office, and that office is simply a pastor who should be apt to teach. So a pastor has to preach, yes. He has to lead, absolutely. He has to teach, yes. He has to do all of these things. His gifts, his office includes all of these things. So here we find proper leadership in the local church, what is qualified in this dispensation and what is passed off the scene. Then we get to verse 12, and here we find purpose. Notice, for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So there are three. This purpose here is found in a trilogy, and that trilogy is perfecting the saints, making them complete. It doesn't mean to bring them into sinlessness. That's not what this word means. This word is translated many times in our Bible, complete. So how do we get complete? We get complete by the Word of God working in our hearts, perfecting us. It's the maturation process of the believer as they read their Bible, as they pray, as they hear preaching, as they would go to a seminar, they would learn. For the work of the ministry, every person in the local church has a gift, a Romans 12 gift. And that gift needs to be exercised in the body of the local assembly. And so we are gifted people. and the gifts cause us to become fitly joined together, that we might exercise ourselves as an assembly called a local New Testament church in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice the end of verse 12, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We are here to build up. That's what the word edifying means. It doesn't mean to tear down. It means to build up. And so we come here with an attitude of being positive. We come here with an attitude of speaking about God's goodness in our life. And then when we get to verses 13 through 16, we find progress. This is the growth. This is the final product, if you'd say, of the body. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. That's important. And by the way, when we come edifying the body of Christ, we can be unified. We have tremendous unity here. There's no power struggle here. There's no one grappling for power or to be on top. We are grateful that we are in unity. When we built our new building, $2.4 million maybe, that we did it without having to fuss over anything. It was a delight as we discussed and brought to you and kept you well abreast of everything that was going on and asked for your advice along the way, in which we'll do in the next building program. Unity. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. We want to grow in knowledge. Here's the product. There has to be a process that this takes place. So when we have a proper leadership team, God-called servants, and we understand the purpose of every one of us is to be perfected as a saint in Christ or become complete, exercising our gifts and abilities for the work of the ministry, and then edifying, building one another up in all of that. This is a missing link in churches across America today. And so we are privileged here. What a blessed congregation we have. What a blessed family, church family that we have. And then this progress continues that we, verse 14, henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. See, when we get our doctrine down, we'll be able to see our duty about it. We're not saved. We're not part of a local assembly just to sit, but to serve, to find where God wants us, to do what God wants us to do. And every member is so vitally important. Every member. So it doesn't matter whether you keep the kids in the nursery or sing in the choir or teach a class or clean the toilets. Everybody here has a purpose. And we, because we have the right doctrine, we see our duty, and that duty is wrapped around our gifts and abilities. We know our weaknesses and our strengths through those gifts. And that way we know the weaknesses, so we know when to pull ourselves in and rein our tongues in and be positive and edifying one to another. And we all have to practice that because we do have that human nature inside of us that wants to pop a valve every now and then and give someone a good piece of our mind. And so we have to be sure that we walk in the Spirit. It'll keep us from putting dumb stuff on Facebook and Twitter. And it keeps us from looking like we're walking with the devil instead of walking with the Lord. So we work at it. Our doctrine is right. Our duty is right. He's concerned about them being led astray by every wind of doctrine. He was concerned about false teachers, and we should be concerned about false teachers. And when we went through 1 and 2 Peter, we dealt with identifying false preachers and teachers, even in our century that we live in today. He was concerned that men would come in and the slightest trick would lead them away. And cunning craftiness, look at the rest of the verse, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in hate, that's not what the Bible says, is it? Speaking the truth in what? You tell me. Love. Speaking the truth in love. That's what a unified church does. Oh, we may have to confront, iron does sharpen iron. We may have to look face to face at any given issue. But that doesn't mean we do not love you. And so you and I have a distinct privilege of being a member of a church, associated with a church that knows how to speak the truth in love. And what's the purpose of that? That we may grow up in Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We're growing up in Christ. We just don't want to grow old here. We want to grow up in Him. And that's so important. That way your feelings aren't hurt so easily. Why? Because we die to self. And so our feelings do not enter it. Our selfishness, our pride does not lead. We humble ourselves before the Lord. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What a great verse. So when we end this text in verse 16, we realize that all of this brings increase to the body, not decrease. Now, it doesn't mean that if we decrease that we would necessarily have false teachers here. It means that if we were going in the wrong direction, let's examine our hearts, and if anything else, let's set the stage for revival in our lives. You see, churches, if they're not careful, they can be very much alive today and very dead tomorrow. And churches all over this land, and I want to be quite honest with you from my heart, and I shared this with one of our leaders recently. It really concerns me of what I see, even in our own movement across America. We must remember that the church at Sardis wasn't in existence very many years before John quoting Jesus giving John the revelation in chapter 3 when he writes to the church at Sardis. And here's what the seven spirits, the candlestick, Jesus Christ, had to say to that church not too many years after it started. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Here is a church that when Jesus Christ checked for the pulse, there was none. Something had happened. Doctrine had been let go. Unity had long left them. And there was only a few. If you read those six verses in chapter 3, it's amazing. There was only a remnant that was there doing right. And it bothers me. We, Eagledale, Cross Point, I'm telling you, you are sitting in an unusual church. Not because of the Defoe family or the Arrowwood family. I want you to get that right now. You're sitting in an unusual church because you're sitting in a place where God has been given the glory for everything that's been accomplished here. It has been for His honor and His glory. We're not building a kingdom. We're not building a name. We're just doing what God wants us to do. And I want to go to my grave knowing that this church 10, 15, 20 years from now is still standing on the truth in which it was founded. Because you can go to churches all across America and they will break your heart. None breaks my heart any more than the great Highland Park Baptist Church of Chattanooga, Tennessee, that in 50 years rose to meet the needs of missionaries around the world. That church gave 51% of their total tithes and offerings to 563 missionaries. That church trained thousands and thousands of missionaries, hundreds of evangelists, thousands and thousands of pastors that sprinkled all across the world. Not long ago, when we drove through Chattanooga, we drove by the church. And today, the church is no longer there. There is no Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga. And yet when we were members there in the highlight of its history, we saw 10,000, 11,000, 12,000 in Sunday school, where the pastor baptized every service. Not once a week, but every service. That church is no longer in existence. It not only died, it went out of existence. So you and I, when I read this text from Ephesians, I'm telling you folks, we got to live by it. We got to make sure that we have the traits of a thriving church. Because if not, it would be very easy for us to all of a sudden have no pulse whatsoever. So you and I have a great responsibility. And those things in which I mentioned from Ephesians is very important. But let me give you from my heart this morning 6 snapshots of a thriving church. The first one is a thriving church emphasizes the eternal, infallible, immutable Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, same word, complete, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, the scope of the Holy Scriptures said all Scripture. So we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Every part of every word is breathed by God. We must never leave that position. If we're not going to believe the Bible is written by God, let's shut the doors right now. Be done with it. We have an authority over us called the Word of God. And we can believe every word in this book. Every word is breathed by God. Every word needs to be taken in great consideration. Every word are words to live by. In this book, every day of our life, all Scripture is given by inspiration. So we go from the scope of the Holy Scriptures to the stimulus of the Holy Scriptures. It's given by inspiration, breathed by God. Why? The third obvious service. God has called us the service of the Holy Scriptures. Notice what it says there, and it's profitable. The word profitable means to be helpful, serviceable. The Bible services our life. It gives us how to live. It gives us step by step everything that we need. It serves us well. Matter of fact, the Greek word profitable, it means that you should want to not only get service by it, but you should heap it upon yourself. It's a great word. It has within it the idea of allowing the Bible to become advantageous to us. That's why we need it every day in our life. Heap it up. Heap it upon you. You can't get too much of it. Now, what's profitable about it? Well, another very important thing here is doctrine, just as it was with Ephesians. That speaks to this. Paul speaks to it here. In this text, it's profitable for doctrine. That's the teachings of the Word of God. It's not man's teachings. It's the Word of God. Then there's reproof, a legal term. It is the evidence that stacks up and produces conviction. The Word of God can convict us. It cuts us. It's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart to the joints and marrow. It's a powerful book. It's very much alive. It is not dead. It's very much alive. And then this word correction. It means to straighten up again and again and again. You know why? Because we have the old man inside of us. We have that old nature that gets crooked. He has to be straightened up again. You see, walking in the Christian life is like raising little children. You have to tell them, no, you can't touch that. No, you can't touch that. No, you can't touch that. And you tell them over and over and over again. And what's going to happen to that child? That child is going to grow up learning that there are some things that have consequences. And I don't like the top of my hand to sting. And I don't like somewhere else to sting as I get older. And over and over and over again, correction is always repetitious. That's the whole idea about this word. Why is that? Because it is through correction that God improves our Christian lives. It is through correction that we learn character. It is through correction that we understand what obedience is all about. It is through character, that, or through obeying the Word of God over and over and over again, that causes us to become unified. Correction. We need it. Three institutions of God, and all of them have the authority to correct us. Your parents have the authority to correct you. God breathed life into the home. And parents should. The Bible teaches us that any parent who will not correct their child does not love their child. You have to correct. He ordained government. The government corrects you. If you don't believe the government will correct you, you go 100 miles an hour down Rockville Road today and see how far you get. You'll get corrected. And rightly so. And the church has the authority to correct. That doesn't mean that a policeman should let it go to his head, a parent, a dad should let it go to his head and become imbalanced, or a church let that go to the pastor's head. No. There's a biblical way of doing all of that. Correction is so important in our life, and it comes from the Word of God. And then there's the last profitable word that's used, and that's the word instruction. And this word is the word for tutelage. It's about education. It's about training. It's about taking the doctrine and disciplining yourself to it. Taking the teachings and welcoming those teachings into your life. This word instruction is the same word nurture, found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, speaking about fathers nurturing their children in the admonition of the Lord. It's also the same word as chastise in Hebrews chapter 12, when we learn that God loves His children and chastises them. That's how important instruction is. So when we look at the inspiration of the Word of God and see what these words mean, it puts a depth in our heart that we've got to make right choices in our life. A thriving church will emphasize the immutability, the eternal value of the Word of God. Lots of verses. That word is settled in heaven. The words of the Lord are pure words, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt preserve them, the Bible says. All of the wonderful, rich doctrine of inspiration, revelation, inspiration, and preservation is for us today. We have a wonderful book. Be thankful for it. Trust it. Live by it. Secondly, and I could say a whole lot about that, but in order for me to give you all six of them quickly, secondly, a thriving church emphasizes the evangelization of the world. This is an Acts chapter 1, verse 8 view. And ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem. Notice the four areas: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the world. Two great promises in this verse. Ye shall receive power. The Greek word there is dunamis. We get our word dynamite. And it has to do with great ability. That's what dynamite has, an unbelievable ability. And that's what power is all about. It's the dynamite of the gospel. It can tear into the darkest heart and bring light to a black soul that's stuck in darkness. How wonderful it is. Ye shall be witnesses. That is the Greek word martus, which is the word in which we get the word martyr. We're to become martyrs for Him, witnesses for Him. in these geographical areas. Jerusalem was where Christ was crucified. That's in your known world, who you rub shoulders with. Judea is where he preached. Samaria was where he ministered, the land of the half-breeds. He did not let anyone go into the uttermost part of the world. And that's when you allowed your children and your grandchildren to go down to a port one day and get on a ship and go to a foreign country and many times never see them ever again in the first century. First century missionaries often went to continents and never returned home. And we have the effect of that. Thomas's impact in India. And you go down through the continents and see who ended up in some of those areas. We must remember that Jesus himself gave us the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. We must not take it lightly. And this is how we reproduce ourselves. This is how we grow. This is how we fill up the empty seats that we do have here today. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The motivation by Jesus Christ was in the word go. If we go, they will come. That is the principle, and it still works. It bothers me when we're going to change how we reach people. I've heard and been at seminars and heard preachers and speakers say, we need to know how to reach the millennials, and we need to know how to reach Generation X, and we need to know how to reach the baby boomers. And what they do is they set themselves up that they can have a certain ministry to this age group and a certain ministry to this age group. I want to tell you something. It doesn't matter about your age. We have a ministry to people. You reach people the same way Jesus Christ taught us to reach people. Now, can we introduce new methods? Absolutely. But we don't live on those methods. We live on the Word of God. And that sometimes gets pitched. Let's don't bring the Bible, the doctrine. Let's leave our doctrine at the door. It could offend someone. That's when we get in trouble. No doctrine. Nobody know their duty. It'll all become casual Christianity. It'll become entertainment. And is that not where some churches are today? Full of what you can get out of it? Going to church in some churches is like going to a bar today. So you and I, we came here to worship. We didn't come for a rock concert. We didn't come for entertainment. We came to worship the God in which we love. We're motivated to go into these areas of the world. And what is the second thing we're to do? We're to make disciples. That's the word teach. That's win them to Christ. So not only the motivation is from the Lord, go ye into all the world, but also to make disciples through witnessing. Let me give you quickly the third one. And that is, we're to mark these new converts by baptizing them. Mark them by baptizing them. And then we are to mature the saints through the local church. And that's through the teaching and the preaching. That's through becoming a part of an assembly where the Word of God is opened on a regular basis so that we can become perfect. Not sinless, but perfect. So making disciples and then marking those converts with baptism and maturing the saints through the local church is so critical. Let me give you the third snapshot of a thriving church. Not only does it emphasize the eternal Word of God and the evangelization of the world, but thirdly, it emphasizes the edification of the saints. And we read that from our passage this morning out of Ephesians. Paul wanted to edify. He wanted to build up. Oh, he took care of business. He dealt with sin. He confronted sinners. He did all of those things. But he did it with a heart to not allow leaven to come in. He did it with a heart of love for the brethren. He did it because he was more interested in building them up. And then fourthly, A thriving church emphasizes the establishment of Bible separation. It has to be. Now, sometimes people think separation is negative. Separation is not negative. Matter of fact, the purpose of separation is that it unites. I said recently that God has been practicing separation since creation. He separated light from dark, and it's been happening ever since. So there is a position of ecclesiastical separation, a fight in which pastor's dad was in very deeply. Those men got blood on their sword, so to speak, as they stood against compromise in the Baptist movement and came out of a Baptist movement because of it. Churches around the United States came out of apostate organizations that would not stand on the truth of the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. I'm glad when we go to a fellowship meeting, we're not going to debate whether or not we believe the Bible is inspired. There's not a percentage that does not believe that. Several years ago, I read that one large denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, back then, I don't know what it is today, but the article I read several years ago, 6% did not believe the Bible was inspired. Something's wrong with that organization. You cannot believe the Bible is just a history book. It's far more than that. So ecclesiastical separation is important, as well as personal separation. You and I must separate from the world. We have to make some clarities in our life. We have to become very clear about it. So we have to separate from the works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. From the works of darkness, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Separate from troublemakers in the church, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. Separate from false teachers, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Separate from the world system, James chapter 1, verse 27. You can't have it both ways. You can't love the world and love God. Just will not happen. We're to separate from the weights that so easily beset us, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The well-intended things that cause others to stumble. When we read Romans chapter 14, we have to be willing to separate ourselves from it. We have to be willing to do the right thing. Some people don't understand that. You see, when we get this, that the church is the strongest authority on the planet. It is the strongest. It's higher than the Supreme Court. The church of the living God. And so down through the ages, whether it would be through a cult, whether it be through some secret order, whether it would be from some other outside force, Western religions, Eastern religions, when it comes down to it, those are to be put away from. And we're to believe the Word of God. And how important it is for us to have a personal separation. Don't tell me how much you know about the Bible and how much you know about God and you don't live it. Live what you believe. Beliefs are so important. Live what you believe. And then let me say something about personal separation. If we're going to be separated from some things, there are some things we're to be separated unto. Let me give them to you. We have a Savior. According to Acts chapter 15, verse 14, we ought to be separated unto Him, loyal to Him and His Word. We're to be separated unto sanctification, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Service, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but doing the will of God from the heart. We ought to be separated from the world and the world's wisdom unto spiritual wisdom that we've been learning about on Wednesday night. We're to have spiritual fruit in our life. We're to be Spirit-filled. We're to be saying thanks. We're to be practicing all of these things, including suffering. It's all a part of it. We get separated unto it, and our response to all of these things determine the depth of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And just as the church at Sardis, who said that they were alive, talked about their history, talked about what they did, was able to even pay their bills and exist for a while. But when God felt for the pulse, there was not. I do not want us to become a dead church. We're alive and well. We're thriving. Number five, quickly, emphasizes the enrichment of giving. You practiced that this morning. Every man according as he hath prospered in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So we give, and we don't give just of our treasures. We give of our talents. We give of our time. We give our testimony. We put our heart and soul into it. And you and I have a great church, a fantastic church, a church that's not perfect. Oh, boy, do we have some warts. And they're obvious. But I want to tell you something. The purity of heart, of wanting to do right, that runs through our church, that I have watched people leave our church and go into gross sin and cannot stay away from the church. And that gives me great hope that God is at work. What did he tell the church at Sardis? Repent and do the first works. Repent and do the right thing. Turn from your sin and turn unto God and do the right thing. For when you do the right thing, God is honored. He is blessed. It brings glory to him. You become a testimony for the glory of God. The traits of a thriving church. I want to say humbly, though we have some weak areas, may I be very candid, we should be winning more souls, all of us, and starts right here. Winning more souls. Who prays enough? We should be great prayer warriors. Winning souls, praying, encouraging. We have our work cut out for us. I humbly say to you, this church for 60 years has been on track. We're grateful. It's messages like this that will help us reel ourselves in if we even give one thought to compromise. If we even give one thought to go down that road, we reel ourselves in. We are thankful for what God has done. And may he continue his work in this place. Would you stand with me, please?